receive a rich blessing during the next hour. His subject is Christ Dwelling in Your Heart. Brother David Herschel.
Thank you, Brother George. Dear brethren, we are certainly happy to be in your midst here in Granville, Ohio. This year seems to me a continuation of the sweet spirit we felt last year at the convention, the same location. So we're a continuation of the blessings from last year. Bring again the warm Christian love and greetings of your brethren in Winnipeg, Canada, especially of my father, my mother, and my sister, who wanted to be remembered to you at this time. Our topic today, Christ Dwelling in Your Heart, is a partial quotation of a scripture taken from the third chapter of Ephesians. Now, our intention in bringing out some thoughts along Christ dwelling in our hearts are that we may dwell more closely to God, come draw more closely to God, draw closer to His truth, draw closer to one another, draw closer to our Master. Appreciate our theme text here. We think we'll draw touch on some points, especially in following holiness with all men, without which no man shall see the Lord. One definition we believe for holiness is godlikeness. This is something we all desire, we all want to know more of, so that we can be more pleasing to our Heavenly Father. Another intention is to bring out a further meaning of what does Christ dwelling in our hearts mean? Exactly what does that mean to us? How can we apply it in our lives, as is important, as Brother brought to our attention, the wisdom from above. The wisdom is not only the knowledge, but the application of knowledge in our lives. To have Christ dwell in our hearts is essential to our development in a narrow way. To put it more forcefully, if we do not have Christ dwelling in our hearts now, we will not be of the Christ. If we don't have that progression in us now, that desire in us now, we will not be of the Christ, head and body. With this in mind, let us examine the meaning of the phrase, Christ dwelling in your heart, so that hopefully we will come away with a little better understanding of what this means, what God is teaching us through the Apostle Paul, as he originally spoke to the Ephesian brethren. Now, the portion of the scripture that we would like to consider this morning and examine in some detail is found in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 17. We will review some surrounding verses so we get the context of what Apostle Paul is saying and see exactly how the phrase Christ dwelling in our hearts would fit in. Let us turn now to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, where we read that He, or God, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We notice that these verses constitute a part of the prayer, Apostle Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. The keynote of the third chapter of Ephesians seems to center on the fact that God had visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. We read in verse 6 of this same chapter that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. Apostle Paul in verses 3 to 6 relates how this was at one time a mystery, not due to be understood along with other features of the divine plan, but at the time of his letter to the Ephesians. That time, he speaks of the grace of God by which he was made a minister of this beautiful truth, and of other features of the divine plan of the ages, which were due to be understood. He closes the chapter by praying that the brethren would grasp the import of their calling and to grow to deeper, newer, fuller understanding and meanings in the love of God and His truth, and to prosper spiritually in that regard. He earnestly desired that the Ephesian brethren would permit God's Holy Spirit to strengthen the inner man, the new creature, and in so doing, they would grow to a greater knowledge of God's truth and develop more of the love of Christ. His desire was that the brethren would acknowledge God, especially, this is the keynote, especially His power, which is working in them to carry out their responsibilities as the people of God, who are taken out of the Gentiles for a very special purpose. It is in this context that the Apostle Paul says and prays that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith. Now, what does this expression mean, Christ dwelling in your heart? How is this possible, and to whom does this apply? In our examination of how Christ may dwell in our hearts, we would like to quote a few companion scriptures which will give us a broader base upon which we can build our thoughts. We know that often by contrast and comparison of scripture, linking scriptures together, we get a fuller understanding and come to a better understanding of a portion of scripture which we are studying. It's a common practice which we all do in our Bible study. Turn with me now, as the first companion scripture, to John chapter 14, John 14, verse 23, where we read, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." Make our abode with him. Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 3. Verses 23 and 24. 1 John 3, 23 and 24. "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." Let's turn now to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. 1 John 4:13. "Hereby we know that we dwell in Him and He in us, because He hath given us of His Spirit." Another companion scripture, we'll be touching on some of these a little bit later, just to give us a base to begin. John 15 and verse 4 is another companion scripture which deals with the phrase Christ dwelling in our hearts and touches along the same lines. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except that ye abide in me." As our last companion scripture, which you'll consider at this point, found in Colossians, first chapter, verses 26 and 27. Colossians 1, 26 and 27. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto His saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We see from these scriptures alone that the phrase Christ dwelling in your hearts, as it's found in Ephesians 3:17, occurs in many different places in the Bible in slightly different forms and expressions. And we believe it is a consistent principle in the scriptures that whenever a teaching is repeated many times, its importance is emphasized and stressed. Such is the case here. Having Christ dwell in our hearts by faith is vital to our spiritual life. This fact is brought vividly to our attention in the picture of the vine and the branches in John 15, which we will examine in a little closer detail a little later on. So we see that by emphasis, by repetition, and poignant pictures in the scriptures, we see the importance of having Christ dwell in our hearts as a necessity of maintaining and developing in our spiritual lives. Now, there is a common thread which runs through all the scriptures which we've quoted so far, our companion scriptures, and we wonder if you can tell what it is. What is that common thread throughout these scriptures? We believe this connecting thought is the key to the main point which we're considering today, namely Christ dwelling in our hearts. And we believe this common thread to be the Holy Spirit. Indeed, when the Apostle Paul prays that Christ would dwell in our hearts by faith, we believe that what he is saying is that we should develop more and more of the Spirit of Christ in our hearts, which is the center of our affections. We call the scripture in Proverbs 23, verse 7, "For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the heart are the issues of life." We see the heart is very important here, and Christ dwelling in our hearts is of the utmost importance to us. When we read Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, one of the first thoughts that should come into our minds is, do the words of this scripture apply to me? Can I say that Christ dwells in my heart by faith? It is only to the class of people who have given their lives to be buried with Christ that these scriptures apply, and to whom the Apostle Paul is speaking. These scriptures can only apply to those who have given their lives in full consecration to do God's will and who have been begotten of His Spirit. It is to new creatures in Christ that the Apostle Paul is addressing these words, in other words. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Notice what is said. If any man be in Christ, a new life has begun in him, and he is dead to the old or former way he was conducting his life. The apostle is not merely addressing the justified believers. He is addressing those who are buried with Christ by baptism into his death. Their bodies are not actually dead, but are reckoned so, as brought out by our brother George about the old man yesterday. They have given up their hearts to do the Lord's will. And from God's standpoint, and from the standpoint of faith on the part of the individual, these individuals are reckoned as living on a higher plane, so to speak, as though their earthly life had ceased and the beginning of a new nature has already begun. Brethren, if this has taken place in your life, then you have died to yourself. You have died to the world, died to the flesh, died to sin, and died to everything of an earthly nature. And have been begotten of God's Spirit, and old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Things have become new in the sense that we have new ambitions, new goals, new directions in our lives. I'm sure the candidates for immersion are thinking about at this time. We have a new head, Jesus Christ. A transformation has begun in our lives, as the Greek word would bring it to us, a metamorphosis, a changing of state, in the case of a caterpillar to a butterfly. We have turned away from sin to righteousness, to do God's will and not our own will. A new nature has begun in us, and by faith, Christ has begun to dwell in our hearts. Now, does the term Christ dwelling in your heart refer merely to a wonderful emotional experience? I suppose some of our nominal friends, so-called born-again Christians, might say so. In fact, some have said to me that they have never expressed such joy as when they have been saved and have Christ in their lives. Now, is this what the apostle means in this scripture, to have Christ dwell in our hearts? Is this experience a purely happy one, so that we feel like we're always walking on a cloud, always walking on the air? And this may be the case at times. We don't think that it's not a very happy and joyful time. But what happens when those happy emotions, happy feelings, change to sad, to angry, to fretful, perhaps discouraging ones? What of the Christian experience then? where the individual who bases his life solely on those emotions or those feelings say that God has left him? Perhaps some might. Without question, this would cause that person some serious doubts about his relationship to the Lord. And we are thankful that the Scriptures indicate that there's something more. There's something deeper than that. In fact, there is much more depth to our relationship in Christ than this. Our new life is based upon a rock. It's built upon a rock, a sure foundation from which the construction of the superstructure begins. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 and 11 tells us, "But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is Jesus Christ. When we present our bodies, living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, we feel a great need and a great love for Jesus, our Redeemer, and we realize our unworthy condition. Christ has first made unto us wisdom, so that we see the need for being covered under his righteousness, under his merit of his sacrifice. Also, he leads us into further truths, which draw us closer to God and show us other features which God would have us know. This is obedience to his will. One of the most important is consecration to do his will, consecration of our lives to do his will. We begin to develop in the knowledge of how to please God by doing this, taking this step, presenting our lives in full consecration to do his will. But there, we notice, on the other hand, those who are guided solely by their feelings and emotions, they have a noticeable lack of knowledge in this direction, who are just simply guided by their feelings and emotions. As an example of this, after a witness effort in actually two places in the last little while, in Saskatoon, Canada, after a convention, and also in Chicago, we had opportunity to talk to individuals who claim to be born again, and in the case of Saskatoon, it's a public witness effort, and the individual said that he enjoyed the presentation very much impressed by it. However, in further discussions with this man, I found that he believed very strongly in the doctrine of eternal torment, and which applied, according to his view, to those who had not been saved by Christ now. And further, he believed that he was saved no matter what else would happen in the rest of his life, whatever would happen the rest of his Christian life. He believed that he was saved and nothing could change that. So we see that in this case, there is a lack of knowledge of God and his character, of his plans, and of the personal responsibility of the Christian to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling, as found in Philippians 2 and verse 12. And I had a very similar experience with an individual in Chicago. Talking to him, enjoyed the presentation very much. We got to talking a little bit further. We found that we disagreed on quite a few different things. And this individual, again, claimed to be born again and expressed no hope for me, but that's besides the point. But again, there is definitely a lack of knowledge and lack of understanding of God's plans as presented to us at this time. I was impressed, however, in both cases with the zeal of both of these individuals, with the strength of their convictions, even though they were not in full agreement with the Scriptures and really were departed very far from the Scriptures in many cases. It showed a certain zeal, however, but not according to knowledge, and definitely not according to the wisdom from above, which is first pure and peaceable, etc., as we had brought to our attention. But the strength of the true Christian, being led of the Lord, is both in the intellectual assurance of the harmony and the correctness of the truth, and the heart reliance upon the Lord and his great loving plan of salvation. We have these sure foundations upon which to build, upon which our faith progresses, and we're very thankful for this. The chief object in doing God's will is to work out our own salvation by trying our utmost to copy the character of Jesus by following his commandments. And we know that this regulates and controls our emotions. We all know that Our emotions sometimes are controlled by our physiology, the chemical processes within our brains, our imperfect bodies and brains. But we know that God does not leave the new nature begun in us to be controlled by our human, fallen, and imperfect emotions. In other words, the old man, as Brother George again brought to us so ably, having Christ dwell in our hearts is much more sure, steadfast, and dependable than these human emotions. Having Christ dwell in our hearts means that Jesus controls our thoughts, ambitions, and actions. Apostle Paul phrases it in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Brother Russell puts it very appropriately. It says in volume 5, page 224, figuratively, he, Christ, may sit as king, ruler, director of every thought, word, and deed. You could ask a question along this line, exactly how does Jesus minister? Does Jesus minister personally to everyone who is begotten of the Holy Spirit, or exactly how is this possible for him to have this control in our lives? We know that it is true that Jesus has guided the church collectively throughout the gospel age as he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, as we find in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, or the seven stages or periods of the church. But what we believe, what the apostle means in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17, is that we develop a newness of life as individuals by having the Spirit of Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. And it is by the power of this Spirit, God's Holy Spirit within us, that we are able to raise our faith structure, building our character in the likeness of Jesus. Paul speaks of the work of the building process in Ephesians 2, verses 18 through 22. Ephesians 2, 18 to 22. For through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. The Scriptures tell us that God has begun a good work in us. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, tells us that Christ also has made unto us sanctification, meaning that we have been set apart for a special work, a holy service. This work, the transformation of our characters to develop the love of God in our lives, is accomplished through His Spirit, as our previous scripture in Ephesians 2:22 told us. The Spirit of Christ is the key, the actuating power which assists and enables us to shape our spirit after His. Now, we'd like to have a closer look at the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, which dwells in our hearts. As we progress along the narrow way from the time of our begettal, the Spirit of Christ gradually becomes our spirit more and more as we understand what it is and as we strive to develop it in our hearts and minds. So now let's have a look at the Holy Spirit a little bit and how we can have this Spirit within our lives and what it does within our lives. The Spirit of God and of Christ, the Holy Spirit, is referred to in the Scriptures, as you know, by many different names. Some of these are the Spirit of Holiness, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of a Sound Mind, etc. These various titles are used throughout the Scriptures many times and interchangeably, which assure us that they all refer to the same Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, far from being a person, as the nominal systems sometimes bring out in the unscriptural doctrine of the Trinity, is the Spirit, influence, or power of our Heavenly Father, exercised by our Jehovah God. This Holy Spirit has been used by God in various ways in dealing with His human creation. For example, the same Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, Genesis 1, verse 2, meaning that the Spirit or power of God was a creative energy used in creation. Also, we read that holy men of old spoke and wrote as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, something that the young people are learning now during this convention, restitution taught by all the mouths of the holy, in this case the minor prophets during this convention. Nonetheless, they were moved by God's Spirit to speak of things which would come to pass, speak of restitution, among other things. And this means that this holy influence or power of God entered their minds so that they brought forth thoughts relating to His plan, which God wanted known among men at a specific time. God also used His Spirit to direct Moses and the elders of Israel, giving them special power for judging Israel's affairs and preserving order. We mention these instances because we wish to emphasize the power of the Holy Spirit in this wide variety of application to accomplish the Father's will. It's the key, to accomplish the Father's will. It was used during different times, but the intention was the same, to accomplish the Father's will in whatever or in whomever He chooses. We see then that the Holy Spirit of God is a mighty power, able to bring about great works according to God's plan. Now, the operation of the Holy Spirit during the Gospel Age is much different from times past and ages past. No manifestation of the Spirit of God prior to the first advent of our Lord Jesus was exactly the same, nor for the same reasons or purposes, as was given to Jesus and afterward to His followers. After Adam's fall, none of his posterity were accepted as sons of God prior to the first advent of Jesus. We recall that the highest title given to Abraham, who was the father of the faithful, was that of a friend of God. That as we read in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, this changed, where we read, "But as many as received Him," Jesus, "to them He gave power, privilege, opportunity to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were begotten." King James, I believe, brings out the thought of born. The word, Greek word, is geneo here. "Which were begotten, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The Holy Spirit worked and is still working in conjunction with God's intention to select a bride for His Son, Jesus. We remember the scriptural account how that the Holy Spirit was pictured in Eliezer, Abraham's servant, who was sent out to find a bride for Isaac. Pictured in this act, we see a change in the operation of the Holy Spirit compared to the time previous to the Gospel Age. During the Gospel Age, the transforming power of God's Holy Spirit works to bring His sons into full at-one-ment with Itself. This operation of the Holy Spirit is really something which is a little bit more difficult for the natural man to understand than, for example, the exercise of God's Holy Spirit in times past, as, for example, over the power over the waters of the earth in creation. This is because it deals with a higher subject, with man, who is a free moral agent with the ability to think and to decide and act upon those decisions. This is in contrast with dealing with inanimate matter. As Brother Russell states in page 178, of volume 5, "In the past, the Spirit's operation was chiefly mechanical. To us, its operation chiefly explanatory and sympathetic, expounding the divine plan through apostles and teachers, especially set in the church from time to time. The object being to enable the sons to comprehend with all the saints the length and breadth, the height and depth of the divine wisdom and goodness, as exemplified in the divine plan and its revelation. End of quote. So we can see a change in the operation of the Holy Spirit. We see that the power of God, the Holy Spirit, can be considered as many things: an energy of life, a physically creative power, or more important to us at this time, a power of thought, creating and inspiring thoughts and words, or a life-giving power, for that matter, as shown in the resurrection of our Lord and the Church. The way in which we have the Spirit of Christ, or the Holy Spirit, dwell in our hearts might well be said, described as a matter of proportion. This concept of proportionality seems to be a law regarding spiritual growth. And I'm sure that you've noticed it during your studies of the Holy Spirit in the fifth volume, for that matter. We'd like to quote one of these occurrences. It's found on page 181 of volume 5. Brother Russell is speaking of growth in Christ and of the development of the fruits of the Spirit, where he says, quote, "They, the fruits of the Spirit, are wrought out in us in proportion as we come into harmony and obedience of thought and word and deed with the Spirit of our Father, by which we are begotten, and by which, if we are obedient, we are having developed more and more the fruits of holiness," or fruits of the Holy Spirit, or disposition in the likeness of God's dear Son, our Lord and Redeemer. End quote. The responsibility of growth rests with us. We might say that God provides all the material and technical expertise and assistance in the development of the new creation and our development as new creatures. But we must exercise our desire, our will, to come in harmony with God's Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, because that is the only way that we can make progress. You know, this thought has been brought out to me at work lately, thought of desire, of willing to do things. From time to time, the company that I work for offers courses which they send out to different people for learning new technologies, and in general, it helps not only to keep up with technology, but helps to improve work performance. These opportunities are provided at no expense to the employee. All that is required is the desire to advance in that knowledge and experience. Yet, some do not put forth the effort, whatever the reasons. Perhaps the main reasons might be kind of a laziness. And they don't put forth that effort to take advantage of what a very good thing that the company offers. And, you know, sometimes I've heard my supervisor refer to these as being deadwood. He's actually said that to me. And what he would like to do is really like to get rid of that unproductive attitude in these people, because it is not only an unhealthy attitude for these individuals, but also it creates a very debilitating effect for those around, the colleagues at work. Very good example that we should show desire and effort in those things which are provided for us. And as brethren, let us make sure that we are taking full advantage of the courses the Lord is providing for us, whatever they may be: courses at this convention, courses in our daily life, courses along the way traveling to convention. I'm sure many of you listen to discourses along the way. We all have these different opportunities, these mini courses, you might say, the Lord provides for us, but we have to take advantage of them. We have to want them. We have to really desire them in order to benefit from them. Let us always want to put in our lives that effort in the development of the fruit of the Spirit, and in this way we believe that Christ will dwell in our hearts, and we will not be classified as that deadwood, as an unfruitful branch which, in due time, we know will be severed from the vine if it does not produce. Now, to return to the illustration which we already touched on in our companion scriptures, our Heavenly Father gave us a very poignant illustration, a very beautiful illustration, which was intended to help us picture, in natural terms, things we can understand readily, the new life which has begun in us. This picture is that of the vine and the branches, found in the 15th chapter of John. And as well, this should take our minds back exactly 1 year, the convention. Here in Granville, where the theme text was along these lines, and where at the convention we studied these points. Do we remember the lessons? I'm sure that, really, they're vivid in our minds, because that is a very beautiful picture. As we recall, in this picture, God is represented as the husbandman. Jesus represents the true vine, and the Spirit-begotten followers of Jesus are represented in the branches. We recall from the account that the only way which the branches could bear proper fruit was to remain in the true vine. And unless the branches remained in the vine, they had no life. We read of this in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Abide in me, and I in you. And really, isn't this familiar, similar to our theme text in Ephesians 3:17, having Christ dwell in our hearts. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except that it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. In other words, unless we remain in Christ and partake of his Spirit, and abide under his covering for us, we will have no spiritual life. We, of our own accord and mind, will not be able to produce the fruits of the Spirit, which the husbandman, our Heavenly Father, is looking for. Here again, in this very meaningful illustration, we see that it is only in proportion as we take the sap of the vine, which we believe represents the Holy Spirit, that we will have life as new creatures. If the husbandman does not see enough growth, then as verse 2 of John 15 brings out to us, he will have to prune us in order to have that fruit develop. We note that once more, in order for Christ to dwell in our hearts, in other words, in order to bear fruit, in order to remain in the vine, we must continue to have this in mind, to bear fruit. We accomplish this by what? By activity, an effort on our part. We submit to the life-giving influences as a result of being in the vine, and we do our utmost to allow the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, to enter into our lives. Again, this thought is beautifully penned by Brother Russell, page 223 of volume 5, where we quote, "Now all there remains to do is to open the sluices, or in other words, the channels, in every direction, so as to let the Holy Spirit of love and truth penetrate into and permeate every action, word, and thought of our beings. We need divine aid, the operation of the Lord's wisdom and providence, as the husbandman, to show us what clogs those sluices, to help us remove the obstruction." End of quote. This thought of coming more and more into harmony with the Holy Spirit, while seemingly a very simple concept, we know requires a full effort. It requires a full and unreserved consecration unto death, and a fervent zeal in the Lord's service. In fact, to have Christ dwelling in our hearts also means that we should try to develop the same zeal which was exhibited in our Lord Jesus as was manifested in serving God and his truth. Psalm 69 and verse 9 states, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Titus 2:14, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Our Lord says to us in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." The Greek word for zeal is taken from the root zeo, which means to be hot. Our Lord, particularly in James, John, and Peter, distinctly showed his appreciation for the warm temperament, the warm, ardent temperament of these three. The zeal of God's house is shown in the activity in the Lord's service, for the truth and for the brethren. As with Jesus, such zeal requires giving of ourselves, requires self-sacrifice, consuming us and all that we have and hope to be as human beings. We emulate Jesus, who demonstrated his zeal, the tireless effort in giving of himself on behalf of the truth in the service of God's will. If we are faithful in our efforts to be zealous, then we believe that Christ will continue to dwell in our hearts by faith. Another way in which the Spirit of Christ dwells in us is through the power and influence of the truth. The Holy Spirit is also known as the Spirit of Truth. And let's turn in that regard to John chapter 16 and verse 13. John 16, 13. Where we read, "Howbeit when it, the Spirit of truth, is come, it will guide you into all truth. For it shall not speak of itself, but whatsoever it shall hear, that shall it speak, and it will show you things to come." We see the Spirit of truth would guide us into all truth. As Jesus studied and meditated upon God's truths, so must we. "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy 2:15. Well, why is this so important? We believe it's important because through the truth we have that transforming power or influence. Through the, as we said, the power of thoughts, which enable those thoughts and words of truth have a power of transformation in our lives, transform us to that which is pleasing in God's sight. And in this way, God can work in us, changing us from children of wrath to sons, children of light, with characters pleasing in his sight. The study and knowledge of the truth is also important because by the truth we are sanctified or set apart for a holy service, doing God's will. As we read in John 17, 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." We have to make sure, though, that it is God's truth which we are studying, and not our ideas about God's truth and about his plan and what they might be in our own minds. As already mentioned during this convention, the wisdom from above is first pure and then peaceable, etc. Very important thought. Sometimes we lose the perspective of truth and character. We kind of lose the relative positions of both of these. While it is true that love, agape love, is our goal to reach the fourth quarter mark of the Christian race, of course, let us bear in mind, unless that the Spirit of truth is operating in us, we will not reach the goal. And it must be God's truth. The truth has to be pure. The standard of truth must be held high, in other words, in our minds, in order for it to accomplish that work of bringing us to that character development. For although really the truth is a means to an end, that's being character development, we see the importance of maintaining the purity of the truth as brought to us by God's messengers, particularly at this period of time as brought to us by the seventh messenger, Brother Russell, who is God's authorized agent in dispensing present truth. Because in this way, only by having the purity of the truth, we will reach that goal of character development and character purity, which our Heavenly Father is looking for, the disinterested love, the agape love. In this way, to have that Spirit of Christ, also the Spirit of truth, remain in us, in this way further, we believe that Christ dwells in our hearts. To have Christ dwell in our hearts by faith means that although we don't have our Lord and Master by our side to guide and direct us and chasten us, as perhaps some of the early church did, we, by our desire to please the Lord by listening to his voice, through the recorded testimony of his life and teachings in the Bible, by this means we can listen to our Lord and follow his voice. He would have us consider him in this regard, in following his voice, not as a hard, austere master who would give us a stern look when we didn't follow his teachings exactly, even though our lack of obedience would cause us hardship as new creatures. Rather, he wants us to look at Him as our elder brother, our friend. As He said in John chapter 15, verses 13 to 15, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." Brethren, what a friend we have in Jesus. To think that Jesus has made known unto us all things that God has told Him. Just think about that for a minute. What trust this indicates that Jesus has in us. We know sometimes even an earthly parent will not tell his or her child some information for fear that he or she will not fully understand and might somehow cause a problem for themselves or for the parents. But Jesus has told us all things of the Father, even though we do not fully understand all things now. Rather, the onus is on us to learn the truth from our elder brother and to act in harmony with it, because it is there for us. He has provided it for us. As mentioned, an important part in maintaining this relationship of trust and kinship with our Master is to keep His commandments, obedience. This is also essential to having Christ dwell in our hearts. We find in 1 John chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, "And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. And he that keepeth His commandments dwelleth in Him, and He in him. And hereby we know that He abideth in us by the Spirit which He hath given us." Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 encourages us to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Again, we have brought to our minds wisdom, the application of the truth. From these scriptures, we see another essential feature of having Christ dwell in our hearts: obedience to His teachings. By following and doing His commandments, we also indicate, by this means, we also indicate our love for the Lord. Jesus said in John 14, verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." By keeping the commandments, we are striving to keep in harmony with the truth. For Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. And only by having the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, can we fully learn of Him and fully learn the truth. Jesus said that the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, would guide His followers in all truth and would show them things to come. John 16, verse 13, as we read. The same Spirit of truth, Jesus tells us in John 15, verse 26, would be a comforter for us and would be, through its power of explanation of the truth, especially present truth, would comfort the hearts of the church. I had an interesting experience along these lines. I had a chance while I was in Toronto on a course from work to meet with some Greek brethren, and we got to talking about the Greek meanings of the words. And in this case, the word for comforter actually comes from the Greek word parakletos, as the Greek would say it. I hope I say it right. And it actually means, it's interesting, kind of adds more meaning to the thought of a comforter, one who is an assistant by your side, ready to help you upon word to assist. So the thought is that the comforter, it's a guide and assistance, but we have to ask for it. We have to show some effort, desire that we need it. So I thought that was a nice thought. So this comforter, this Holy Spirit, would guide, would direct, and also comfort the hearts of the church, giving explanation of the events that are happening to us, happening in the world at this time, and our responsibility therewith. Having Jesus, our Master and friend, dwell in our hearts indicates to others as well that we appreciate what He has done for us and what He continues to work in us. It shows the depth of our relationship with Him, since we have invited Him to preside over the very center of our affection. our being, our makeup. It also shows that we want to be like him. Jesus, delighted to do the Father's will for the joy of doing this will, endured the cross, despising the shame, etc. Doing righteously, rightly, in the face of opposition, so likewise we manifest a desire to share in the same experiences. We see the beauty of the truth which God has given us, and because it is so beautiful, because it is so reasonable, we have given our all to somehow be a part of it, to bring our lives in harmony with the truth. This too is what is meant, we believe, by having Christ dwell in our hearts by faith. Let us turn our attention once more to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 through 19, and look at the reason why the Apostle Paul mentions why it is important to have Christ dwell in our hearts in his prayer to the brethren at Ephesus. The Apostle prays the followers of Christ have come to a deeper comprehension of the love of Christ, and in doing so become more rooted and grounded in their walk with the Lord. No human emotion can sway the true follower of Christ from his loving devotion to his Master and to his Heavenly Father. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Romans 8:35, verses 38 and 39. However, to come to this point, the Spirit of Christ must dwell in the heart and overrule everything in our lives. Then this Spirit, the Spirit of truth, God's holy power, is able to guide us to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth, the effect of revealing more and more of the character attributes of God, so that we can, in turn, become more in harmony with these attributes, become more holy, more godlike. If we continue in this path, then as Colossians 1:27 states, we will have Christ in us, the hope of glory. We would like to close with a short poem from reprint 5232, entitled Christ in the Heart. As some rare perfume in a vase of clay pervades it with a fragrance not its own, so when thou dwellest in a mortal soul, all heaven's own sweetness seems around it thrown. The heart alone, like a neglected harp, grows out of tune and needs thy hand divine. Dwell thou within it and touch its chords, till every note and string shall answer thine. May we remain faithful to this end.